Please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, page 1014 in the Pew Bible. And I'll be reading the first 20 verses. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, this is the Word of God. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Thus far, God's word. And may He add His blessing to it as we reflect upon it this evening. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, as we've already had opportunity to mention in our time together this evening, it's not lost on us that we live in a world that is anything but peaceful. We see that when we watch the news. We see that when we turn to the newspapers. But let's be honest, we see that even in our own homes, don't we? So often, brothers and sisters arguing with one another, husbands and wives quarreling with one another, children and parents, and the enmity that can so often be involved there in the home. Many of you perhaps have already gathered with family for a Christmas dinner. Perhaps many more of you are planning to do so in the next few days, and some of you may be doing so with a bit of anxiety in your hearts, because for many people, going to such a dinner means that there will be some kind of argument, some kind of strife, or at least some kind of discomfort. What about at the personal level? Don't we find so many of us that we struggle with anxieties, a deep sense of internal strife? There are those among us, perhaps, who experience a great deal of peace, and you are the envy of your brothers and sisters, because so many of us don't experience that. We live in a world, you see, Our very lives are characterized by the opposite of peace. And so then I pray that it will be profitable for you, as it has been for me, to reflect on this statement, peace to men on whom His favor rests. That is our theme this evening, really, Christ, our peace. Now, for those of you who are regular attenders here, you can just cross out the "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." This is not associated with that. Christ, our peace. And as I was reflecting on peace from a biblical perspective, I saw really four dimensions or four kinds of peace that Christ accomplishes or will accomplish, described in Scripture. And so we're going to dig into those a little bit together this evening. We're going to talk a bit about divine peace, that is, peace between men and God, divine peace. We're going to talk a bit about cosmic peace. And there are several dimensions, actually, even to this idea of cosmic peace. But here we're talking about the warfare that we see in our own world, real physical warfare, but we're also talking about spiritual warfare, a reality that very often we don't see, but we experience, cosmic peace. Thirdly, we're going to talk a bit about relational peace. Here we're talking more about that familial level, the church level of peace, or that one-on-one relationship aspect to peace. And then fourthly and finally, internal peace. Internal peace, the freedom from anxiety, the freedom from worry and fretfulness and fear. Christ, our peace. Well, in the first place, we see that Christ, our peace, accomplishes for us or brings about divine peace. And this is where we really want to place the emphasis this evening, because this is what you would call the fountainhead of peace. Apart from this peace with God that Christ accomplishes and makes a reality, apart from this peace with God, there is no peace. There can be no cosmic peace, there can be no relational peace, and there will be no internal peace. Now, this idea of divine peace is held out in the Aaronic blessing. Some of you, well, many of you are familiar with Numbers chapter 6. That is a blessing that is pronounced here every Sunday morning. The Lord, the third line in that blessing is, "The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace." A beautiful sentiment. Yes, but in Christ, much more than a sentiment. In Christ, this is a reality that the Lord, Jehovah, the Almighty God, can look upon us, and that He looks upon us not in anger, not in judgment or in condemnation, but that the sunshine of His face comes upon us. I don't know about you. I'm already looking forward to spring. Can I confess that? A little bit of snow would be nice first. As a Michigander, I will say that. But those earliest spring days when the sun is out, the air is cool, but you step outside and the sun just warms your whole being. That's an illustration that maybe helps us to appreciate what we're talking about when we talk about the divine peace, the sunshine, the warmth of the Lord's face. Now, again, many of you know that the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And the word shalom does not refer simply to the absence of conflict, but it refers to a state of spiritual, mental, emotional, physical well-being. I like to illustrate shalom by thinking of a sphere. It's not one-dimensional, but it's a fullness to the life. It is not only the absence of conflict, but it is the presence of righteousness. It is the presence of communion with God. It is really the embodiment of what mankind was created to be and to do. Maybe we could even describe it as, you know, finding your groove. But in a much bigger way than we're accustomed to finding that groove. Well, in light of this, now consider the pronouncement of this heavenly host. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. I mean, what a remarkable night. What a remarkable experience. Here you have these shepherds. They're minding their own business. They're out there in the dark fields outside of Bethlehem. And all of a sudden, that black night sky, by the way, I think a very apt picture of the street level reality of our existence and our experience. The blackness of that Bethlehem night is suddenly turned into the brightness of day. We are told that the glory of the Lord appeared. That is the Shekinah glory. You remember, boys and girls, the glory cloud that led the people in the wilderness. You remember that same glory cloud and how it was that it came to settle upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then later, when Solomon's temple was built, that the glory cloud came to dwell in the temple, a visible manifestation of God's dwelling with His people. A wonderful sight. But then we read in Ezekiel of a dark day, when the glory of the Lord departs from the temple because of the sin, the repeated failure, the hard-heartedness, the rebellion of His people. And now, this dark Bethlehem night, the glory of the Lord has again appeared in the land of Israel. And to shepherds of all people, shepherds, not just simple folk. That's, I think, how we tend to think of shepherds, simple folk, rustic country folk. That's true. But shepherds were despised. Shepherds really didn't have a great reputation. Yet it's really kind of these who operate on the outside of the Jewish social class structure. It's them, in some sense, that are kind of at the bottom of the heap to whom the Lord appears with these words. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. But there's another interesting thing, I believe, about the appearance to the shepherds. And it has to do with those who are with the shepherds that we don't normally think about. And who do you suppose those are? The sheep. The sheep. And this calls to mind the reality of the Old Testament system. The Old Testament worship, right? There was what they called a peace offering. And a peace offering was necessary. It was one of the offerings that was commanded of the Lord to be brought to Him. And it was a very graphic picture, right? Because peace is a nice idea. It brings to mind a kind of calming, soothing thoughts. And yet it came at the cost of an animal. And so as you saw that animal slaughtered, there was something very jarring about that. To experience peace with God, to experience that the resolution of that conflict and the restoration of the wholeness of the life, death had to take place. And why? Because there is a natural alienation between God and sinful man. Well, here in its infant form, you have the angels announcing, in some hidden, dark way, the future that awaits this baby, Jesus. We focus on the worship that He receives from the shepherds. We focus on the worship that He receives from the Magi. But the angels, in a veiled way, are proclaiming something about the future of this child, Jesus. That of which Isaiah spoke, Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed." Think also of what Paul says if Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and following. He says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Brothers and sisters, let us be aware of this fact. The manger in Bethlehem is a hop, skip, and a jump from Golgotha. Geographically, not necessarily quite. But this child came to die. Oh, the wonder of God's love for His people. That He would send His Son to die in order that we might be presented holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, that we might have peace with our God. And so what the angels proclaimed on that night some 2,000 years ago is proclaimed among you this evening: on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. Divine peace. But secondly, consider how it is that Christ, our peace, is restoring, will restore cosmic peace. We live in a world, the phrase that just came to mind is dumpster fire. And now I know that doesn't mean a lot to you younger or to you older folk. But a world that's burning, really. A world that is set on fire by the power of sin. A world that is torn apart by the hatred of Satan. And yes, he hates you. He hates you if you love Jesus. He hates you if you don't love Jesus. Simply by virtue of the fact that you are a human being created in the image of God, Satan hates you. He hates all of mankind. He hates God above all. And what he desires, what he designs at, is the utter obliteration of God's glory in the cosmos. We live in a world that is set on fire. And we see then this is manifest in a variety of ways. We see that it is manifest by the constant conflict that we see brewing. We see that conflict in our own nation, particularly as we're gearing up for another presidential election. We see that conflict between Ukraine and Russia. We see that conflict that's always brewing in the Middle East. There are wars and rumors of wars to grab a scriptural description of it. We live in a world that is not at peace. And that's to say nothing of the spiritual warfare. Because we may feel pretty safe here tonight. I think that we probably do. As Americans, we are protected. We are shielded in so many ways from the ugliness, although I think we take that for granted and we assume that that's just kind of a permanent state of being. War can come at any time. But that said, every person here right now is engaged in spiritual warfare. There is a war that is being waged for your heart. Make no mistake, the front line of the warfare is not the presidential election in the United States. It is not the conflict that's going on in the Middle East. The front line of the warfare, the chief warfare that is being waged tonight is your heart and my heart. That's where spiritual battle takes place. It's not so much around us as it is within us. And again, Satan aims at to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He's a liar from the beginning. But praise God that into this cosmic disaster, if we could call it that, he sends Jesus Christ, the captain of the Lord's army. Very often we read in the Old Testament that phrase, the Lord of hosts. I sometimes wish we would simply translate it, the Lord of armies, because that is the significance of that phrase. That Jesus is the captain of the Lord's army. But some of you are already thinking about a very specific situation. Joshua chapter 5, we find Joshua preparing the night before the events take place at Jericho. And as he's out, quite possibly kind of just going over the strategy one more time in his mind, looking for that inner peace that a captain might be looking for, he sees an unexpected figure in the dark with him. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." That is the one who, mystery of all mysteries, was laid in a manger some 1,400 years later. Ask me to explain that. I can't fully. But the Word of God makes plain that this is precisely who we are. This is the Son of God speaking to Joshua. He tells him, Joshua says, "What shall I do?" He says, "Take off your shoes because you're on holy ground." This is the Son of God, the captain of the Lord's army, who some 1,400 years later will be born in Bethlehem in a show of weakness that astounds every idea that we have about power, every idea that we have about strength. And he comes in order to restore peace to the cosmos. Think of what the psalmist says Psalm 46, "Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Brothers and sisters, friends, this is the Jesus that was laid in the manger in Bethlehem. And he is working to bring about the peace that Isaiah describes in Isaiah 65, verse 25. "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain." You see what he's talking about here? He's talking about a complete upending of the order of things as we know it. He's talking about the crushing of the serpent ultimately. Don't miss the reference to the serpent. That's significant. But he's talking about now not simply the resolution of the spiritual warfare, nor even yet simply the resolution of the wars that take place in the world. But he's talking now about the reversal of the curse and the lack of peace that there is in the earth according to the curse. Because, let's be honest, lions don't eat straw. And wolves and lambs, as I've mentioned before, shepherds don't put them together because they want to protect their investment. But this is what Jesus is doing. This is what Jesus is working. And so Paul says, Romans 16, verse 20, "The God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Brothers and sisters, that's an encouraging word for Christmas today. The God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He dealt him a deadly blow at the cross. Satan is defeated, but his fight is not over. We read in Revelation 12, right, that he has been kicked out of the heavenlies, that he comes down into the earth to make the experience of the church as miserable as he possibly can. But he is a defeated foe, and he will be a fully vanquished, conquered, and depowered, punished foe soon. Let us note then that the peace that we desire to see in the world will only be accomplished by Christ our peace. Only when the nations are subdued by the power of His Word will we see the peace that we long for. So then we ought to pray for the victory and return of Christ. That is perhaps the most significant application for this evening. As we look back, let's not get hung up. We ought to be praying, come, Lord Jesus, come. Bring that peace that you alone can bring. Oh, for the day when all sin, enmity, and curse will be rolled back. Christ our peace comes to restore divine peace, to make cosmic peace. Thirdly, to restore relational peace. Here we're talking about the peace that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ. And yes, that applies even within the home. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read of the abolishment of the enmity between natural enemies. Why don't you turn there with me, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2. After Galatians, but before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one." What two is He talking to? He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. He's talking about the removal of the wall of the law, the ceremonial law that separated the Jewish believers from their Gentile neighbors, and over time created a hostility there. "Who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." You know, the church is the most interesting organization in the world. Because though we find clickiness in the church, it shouldn't be that way, okay? Shouldn't be that way. But they do say birds of a feather flock together. We need to rethink about how, you know, what feather we belong to. That would help. But the reality is that when the church is functioning according to the way that the church ought to function, when the church is, in fact, filled to overflowing with the Spirit and the love that God ordains for the church, what happens is that those natural boundary lines are dissolved. You have that in terms of people who would not normally maybe choose to spend time with each other because of personality differences, or because of preferences, or because of strongly held opinions that don't have to do with the Word of God, or racial tensions that are often at play. What Ephesians 2 is telling us is that Christ has come to abolish all of that. That He's making a new nation, right? That's Peter. Made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven. People from every walk of life, the rich, the poor, and everybody in between. people of diverse interests, and yes, dare I say, people who have different political views. And he's making one. How so? Because if we drink of the Spirit of Christ through faith in His name, we are incorporated into one body. The God and Father whom we approach in prayer through Jesus Christ is one God and Father of all His people. Peace with God comes through Christ, and then all who are in Christ are united to one another. There is peace that is brought between us. And that's what we ought to pray for and seek to practice in our homes. That day by day we ought to seek the bond of unity in the peace of the Spirit. That we ought to be really striving for that. To see our families brought under the Lordship of Christ, the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace. And to live out that reality in our families. Now, I do think there is a caveat that's important to add here, and that is the real pain and prevalence of continuing strife. Jesus does say, Matthew 10, verse 34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, that may seem to contradict everything that we've said to this point, but it doesn't. What he's doing is he wants to clarify two things. First of all, he's continuing at that point to separate between his first coming and his second coming. But what he's doing as well is he's teaching his disciples to understand this fact, that the gospel itself, that the word of God and faith in Christ is divisive. That it does sometimes divide families. That it does sometimes divide friends, because if we are in fact in Christ, and if we are going to be followers of Christ, that means that our full allegiance must be to Him. And there are those who will struggle with that point of definition. There are those who rejecting Christ cannot relate with or live with those who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. That, by the way, is why, for example, Paul talks about the not having, you know, the works of light not having concord with the works of darkness, with Belial not having concord with Christ, and then he goes on to apply that how? Do not be unequally yoked, right? Because, you see, that is a setup in which there will be no peace, because Jesus, in His coming and in His gospel, brings not peace but a sword. And we need to beware of a false peace. Trying to make peace with enemies of Christ. Now, Paul commands us, as much as we are, it is within our power to what? To be at peace with all men. But the very framing of that statement understands this fact, that there will be times when we cannot be at peace with men because they are enemies of God. They are enemies of Christ. They are enemies of the Prince of Peace. And what Isaiah says twice is, there is no peace for the wicked. But Christ has come to bring relational peace. You better believe it. And if your home is torn apart by strife, turn to the Prince of Peace. Turn to His Word. And seek His wisdom for the restoration or for the creation of peace in your home. Well, fourthly, finally, and very briefly then, internal peace. We've talked about divine peace, cosmic peace, relational peace, but fourthly, Christ, our peace, has come, and in coming brings internal peace. Think about it. Really, this is actually a bringing together of all the parts of the picture. Because let's think about the aspects, the facets, if you will, of divine peace. First of all, there is acceptance with God. Right? Romans chapter 5, that's the burden of Paul's argument. He's saying, you know, even when you were still enemies, Christ came. God sent Him. The most wonderful thing that you can have, boys and girls, what do you want for Christmas? Peace with God probably doesn't sound like much to unwrap tomorrow morning or later tonight. But there's nothing better. And everyone here who knows, knows. Is it not wonderful to know that you are accepted with God? But then, that acceptance with God brings freedom from man's judgment. And isn't this the source of so much of our anxiety? We're worried about what everybody else thinks. What would they think if they knew this? Or they're going to be unhappy with me about this. Or they're mad at me right now. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Now, sometimes those feelings may in fact be nudging of the Spirit saying, you've sinned. You've offended. And you need to go and seek restoration. But very often that's just simply the burden that's man-pleasing. It's a desire for the pleasure and the approval of men. And the wonderful thing is that the more that we lean into this acceptance we have with God, the more freedom we obtain from man's judgment. But it also, thirdly, brings comfort in the face of turmoil. And we live in a time of turmoil. We're coming into a year of turmoil, undoubtedly. We see it all around us. And yet we have this comfort that Christ is restoring cosmic peace, that there is a new heavens and a new earth, that the way it is right now is not the way that it will always be. And so even in the midst of all kinds of afflictions and distresses, we have comfort, we have confidence. And we have confidence then in the face of our afflictions too. I've recently begun to feel the freedom of saying, the worst that this person could do to me is kill me. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know what, guys? That actually brings a great deal of perspective to life. It does. Because all that they would do at their very worst is send me directly into the presence of my Savior. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear Him who is able to cast body and soul into hell. And that is a freeing fear. We'll talk about that some other time. But it's a wonderful, peace-giving fear. You see, the greatest medicine for anxiety is Christ, our peace. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, friends, pray that you know this peace. If you do not know this peace, know this, that Christ calls this evening, saying, I am the Prince of Peace. Come unto me, you who are war-torn, you who are experiencing turmoil, you who are overcome with anxiety, come unto me, and I will give you peace. Because I have sent my, or because I have come into the world for this purpose, to give peace to men, on whom His favor rests. And may that peace fill your hearts tonight, tomorrow, this week, and in the year that lies ahead. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for our great Prince of Peace, Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that You would encourage our hearts in a mighty way tonight as we reflect upon Him. We pray for any listening who do not know You, that You may draw them, that You may shine into their lives and with Your glory and show them the wonder of this peace and draw them to Yourself. Oh, Lord, we ask all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.